Colossians chapter 4. We'll be reading the last four verses, verses 15 through 18. We're now studying Paul's conclusion to his epistle to the Colossians. And here we find Paul, who sends his personal greetings and also gives final instructions to the congregation. Salute the brethren which are in Laodicea and Nymphis and the church which is in his house. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. And say to Archippus, take heed to the ministry which thou hast received in the Lord, that thou fulfill it. The salutation by the hand of me, Paul. Remember my bonds. Grace be with you. Amen. We have been spending some time here on verses 15 and 16, because I think they give us some insight into the ancient church of the New Testament, how they met and how they worshiped God. And it's been very interesting to me to study this in some detail. I want first to review verse 15. In verse 15, Paul asks the brethren in Colossae to give his personal greetings to the brethren in Laodicea. It is understood that Laodicea was in close proximity to Colossae, close enough to convey personal greetings from Paul. In fact, Laodicea was about 10 miles west on the same side of the Lycus River, and Hierapolis was up about, was over the river north, another 10 miles. They all formed this triangle. And they were very close in proximity, a very tight triangle. And because of this close proximity, Colossae and Laodicea were sister churches, in effect. They were in close fellowship and constant communication. So then it was, you know, quite natural for Paul to ask the Colossian brethren to give his greetings to them. There was also then Hierapolis. And Paul mentions Hierapolis in Colossians 4, verse 13. For I bear him record that he hath great zeal for you and them that are in Laodicea and them in Hierapolis. The churches in these three cities could all be visited in one day. So they were very connected and very familiar with the respective members of each congregation as well. In the second part of verse 15, one of the members of the Laodicean church is mentioned, Nymphis. We're told here that there was a church that met in Nymphis's house. And the word order in the Greek is the in his house church. The reference to the church in Nymphis's house is significant to me. There were, of course, no church buildings in New Testament times. And in the New Testament, church, ecclesia, always designated an assembly of believers and never a place or a building to meet. Nymphis's house was either where a small group in affiliation with the Laodicean church met or where the actual church met. Most likely the former, where an important part of the body of the Laodicean church met. So today we move on to verse 16, where Paul continues to give instruction to the believers in Colossae. Verse 16, and when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea. Now in the New Testament, very little information is given about the structure and content of early Christian worship. And this verse is precious in regards to that. First, we learn that Paul expected that his letter would be read aloud in the assembled church at Colossae. Some believe it was Tychicus that read aloud this epistle to the Colossians. Second, he then advised that the letter be passed on to the Laodicean congregation to be read there as well. So there is a definite sequence. The Colossians were to read the letter and then have it read in Laodicea. And third, there was an exchange of letters where the letter addressed to the Laodiceans was to be exchanged and read aloud to the Colossian church. And this reveals to us the New Testament practice of the distribution and public reading of Paul's letters. The exchange of letters was most likely done through making a copy and then keeping the original, or vice versa, making a copy and keeping the copy and sending the original. We don't know for sure. The reading of Paul's letters in a gathered assembly is further attested to in 1 Thessalonians 5:27. You can turn there. 1 Thessalonians 5:27. Writing to the church in Thessalonica, Paul says, I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. And this shows us that the practice of reading aloud the Pauline letters during worship was established very early, before 1 Thessalonians was one of the earlier letters of Paul. And just to bring this to our congregation today, our practice of reading Scripture to the congregation as part of our worship service derives from the practice of the New Testament church in reading the Paul's epistles to the congregation and reading the Gospels to the congregation. In the Jewish synagogue, they read the Old Testament Scripture. And Paul, being a Jew, was familiar with that. But here, in the establishment of the New Testament canon, the letters were read and distributed and recognized. So when a letter is read, when we read Scripture to our congregation and the men that are involved in that, it's an important aspect of our worship. And it comes with the authority of God. And I know that these men study for this reading. And we pray for them in the reading. It has its roots in the ancient church and the New Testament practice. And the brethren who participate in this are fulfilling the directives of the apostles. Second, I think we need to consider the culture at the time Paul wrote to the churches in the Lycus Valley. Copies of texts were not easy to come by, and not all people were literate. A public reading of a letter sent to a church such as Colossae would be the normal procedure. The epistles of the New Testament were intended to be read aloud in the congregation and to be distributed. Third, we note further that these letters had a broader relevance than of only one particular location or church. The broader relevance in the Lycus Valley was the spread of the Gnostic heresy that we had studied, which Paul dealt with specifically in his epistle to the Colossians. Laodicea was infected with the same error as Colossae. And here we see that among the churches of God, especially neighboring churches in close proximity, there ought to be a communication of spiritual benefits so that one church can contribute to the edification of another. We experienced this last week in a recent conference in Pleasanton where we were mutually edified by the spiritual benefits of other churches. Fourth, it is through this practice that the canonical authority of an epistle was established. Reading the epistles aloud publicly gave them equal status with the Old Testament scriptures. It was the practice, as I said, of the Jewish synagogue to read the Old Testament. When Paul's letters were read publicly, it assumed the same authority of the Old Testament scripture. And from Paul's admonition to read and exchange letters, we can understand how it became the practice of churches then to copy, to distribute, and to collect the letters at a very early date. Thus, an epistle written to one church became, in reality, the common property of all the churches. And this fact led to the formation or recognition of the canon of the New Testament. One commentator put it this way: the epistles were eagerly sought after, frequently copied, devoutly cherished so that complete collections of them were made. They were carefully distinguished from other writings, and by the voice of all the churches, they were recognized and afforded a place in the canon of Scripture. And finally, the last thing I want to mention about this verse is, what is this epistle to the Laodiceans? What has become of this epistle to the Laodiceans? We have no extant copy of it. There are many theories about this letter that amount to nothing more than speculation. However, the parallelism in verse 16, "and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea," that is, that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea, indicates that Paul is the author of both letters. And that eliminates a lot of the speculation that has been made about this epistle to the Laodiceans. In other words, in the same sense that Paul wrote the letter to the Colossians, he wrote the letter to the Laodiceans as well. And this letter was sent with Tychicus in his journey from Rome to the Lycus Valley, where he delivered the letter to the Laodiceans, I believe. There are only two theories that deserve our consideration on this matter. And there are a host of them, let me tell you. The epistle from Laodicea is the same as Ephesians. And the second one, it is a lost epistle. So we'll consider the first one, that it is the same as the epistle to the Ephesians. And let me give you three reasons. There is a variant in the superscription in Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 states, "Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus." The prepositional phrase, "at Ephesus," in Epheso, is omitted in very weighty manuscripts and in the older manuscripts. So it is feasible, with the letter which we call Ephesians, was intended to be circulated and originally did not name a place in the superscription of the letter. In other words, there was a blank there left for the name of the church to be filled in as it was passed along. Secondly, there is a marked absence of personal references and greetings in Ephesians, which would be the case for a circular letter. And this stands in stark contrast to Colossians. In this fourth chapter of Colossians, we have Tychicus and Onesimus, who is the slave of Philemon. We have Aristarchus, Marcus, and Barnabas, who knew the folks at Colossae. We have Epaphras. We have Luke. We have Mark. Demas. We have Nymphas. Archippus. You see, this letter to the Colossians is very personal. And there are at least 10 personal names. In Ephesians, not one. Not one. And it's evident that Ephesians was not written to a single congregation in the province of Asia. It was a letter written to be circulated among the churches of Asia Minor. So with this theory, then, Ephesians and Colossians were written at the same time by the Apostle Paul and dispatched with the same person to the Lycus Valley, and that person was Tychicus. The circular letter, known as Ephesians to us, would first go to Ephesus. And as the most important church in Asia, that's where it would first go. And in its circuit, it would reach into the Lycus Valley and first to Laodicea as you're traveling east from Ephesus. And in accordance with Paul's wishes, he sent to Colossae in exchange for the Colossian epistle. That's the theory, first theory. The second theory, I believe is feasible, is simply this, that it was an actual epistle written by Paul to the Laodicean church, but is now lost. Tychicus delivered to Laodicea a letter specifically addressed to them, and then continued on to Colossae to deliver their letter. And in the sovereign providence of God, this epistle was not handed down to posterity. It may have been inspired indeed from the Apostle Paul, but not part of the canon. The letter to the Laodiceans did not survive. And some have speculated that it was lost during the earthquake in the Lycus Valley, 60 to 61 AD. You see, not all of Paul's letters have been preserved for us. Another example would be 1 Corinthians 5:9, where Paul writes, "I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators." And Paul had evidently written in an earlier letter to the Colossians or the Corinthians, and that did not survive. This third letter, we have 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, but there's a third letter that did not survive. Well, what are we to make of these two reasonable theories? William Hendrickson makes the comment, and I like this. There are times in the course of exegesis when a precise answer is impossible. And the choice must be left to two alternatives. And in the course of exegesis, it all comes down to in Epheso, in Ephesians 1:1, if that's genuine or not. I kind of like the first one. I think I side with that it was actually the epistle which we know as Ephesians. Well, I have an observation. Our text gives us some insight as to how the New Testament canon was recognized under the sovereign control of God. The New Testament writings, with very few exceptions, were immediately recognized as originating from Christ's apostles or their close associates. They were circulated widely during the lifetime of the apostles and were received as authoritative throughout the churches, being universally accepted. You see, inspired Scripture does not need the credential of man. Inspired Scripture has its authority inherent in itself, directly from God, who is its author. We believe Scripture is inspired because God is its author. It's as simple as that. But this speaks to how the New Testament canon was recognized in the churches. And one of the obvious tests of authority for an epistle was its continuous acceptance and usage in the church at large, in all the churches. And this was, of course, based upon the principle that a canonical book must have enjoyed widespread acceptance by many churches, not just a few. And by its apostolic origin and universal acceptance among the churches, along with its conformity to sound faith, or the rule of faith and sound doctrine, a book was recognized to occupy a unique status of sacredness and authority. So this gives us some insight as to how the canon came to be recognized. The canon was not decided by man. It was recognized by man. But the authority lies with God and God alone. So I thought these two verses were just good to just kind of stop and consider what it means as far as the church and how we worship God and the assembly of God's people. There's a lot there that's in these two verses, verses 15 and 16. Next week we'll go on to Archippus, and that's a text, verse 17, that I have in my office, and it's been in there for years, that reminds me what my first priority is. And every time I walk into my office, the verse is right above my computer, and it's been there for years. It's been a great, hasn't really been a comfort, it's been a call to responsibility to me. So, all right. Our Father, we thank You for Your Word and how it tells us about Your people, Your church, and how it functioned in the New Testament and how it sets the pattern for us today. We pray Your blessing on this study in Christ's name. Amen.